Well, last time when we met together, you may recall, as we were working through this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, that our brother took us through verses 3 to 8 of chapter 4 on what is quite a difficult subject, namely that of sexual immorality. Well, this evening, unusually, I'd like us to look again at that passage and again at that subject, the subject of sexual immorality. It is an umbrella term for a host of sins which we can rather foolishly assume are not, for many in the church today, an issue. We can take the view that those who are faithfully married believers, or those who are unmarried but abstaining from sexual acts, largely avoid or can avoid this group of sins. But I don't believe this is the case at all. These sins, sexual immorality as a group of different sins, are mentioned and spoken of more often than any other group of sins in the New Testament. And whilst we do undoubtedly find this subject uncomfortable, God has not shied away from it, and therefore neither should we. So I do apologise if anything I say you're going to find difficult this evening. I'm hoping that as we move through this subject and we continue to look at and build on what our brother said last time, you will see that this is indeed a real issue, an issue for probably every Christian at some time or other in their Christian walk. So we are going to concentrate almost exclusively on this subject of sexual immorality. Well, I think the place to start when we come to look at this subject of sexual immorality is to seek to define what this sin or what these sins are. Sexual immorality is unusual in that it isn't defined in Scripture for us. We all have a sense, don't we, of what it is and what it contains and the sins that are within it. But it's not actually defined for us, which is unusual, because a lot of the other sins that we have in Scripture, we have a clear definition. We all know what it is to lie, to bear false witness. We all know what it is to murder, to take a life. But we don't have that with sexual immorality. So this is my definition. Please feel free afterwards to give me your own if you have another, perhaps a better one than mine. But this is my definition of sexual immorality. Any act, any thought, or any imagination that leads, that is likely to lead, or is intended to lead to sexual stimulation or sexual pleasure. And that act, that thought, or that imagination is offensive or dishonouring to Christ. So that's what we're going to be considering this evening. Any act, thought, or imagination that leads, is likely to lead, or is intended to lead to sexual stimulation or pleasure, and that act, thought, or imagination is offensive or dishonouring to Christ. Now, what I hope you've noticed about that definition is firstly that sexual immorality is not restricted to physical acts. It's perfectly possible to act faithfully in the marital bed whilst engaging in sexual immorality through the thoughts and the imaginations. We know this is the case, don't we? Because Christ himself warns us of such things in Matthew 5. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And that's the reason why this definition that I've sought to put together gives no mention to marriage. Because let's be clear, sexual immorality can occur within marriage as much as it can occur outside of marriage. It can occur in a marriage between spouses who are physically faithful to each other, and united in biblical marriage. Let's also remember that both of these letters that we've read, the letter to the Corinthians and the letter to the Thessalonians, are written to believers. These are not things that are outside of the believer's experience. Everything we're going to consider this evening needs to be understood by that reference to the fact that Paul here is writing to believers about this subject. So what we're going to consider this evening, firstly, are the dangers of this sin, or these sins. Verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 speaks of the passion of lust. Sexual immorality is one of two sins in particular, but when a certain point is reached, it is very difficult to pull back from. As the body is aroused, its passion and its lusts take over. The other sin that's similar is anger, isn't it? A point is reached when the passion takes over and the ability to make rational decisions is restricted by our emotions. Most of the sins are not like that. Most of the sins, we make an active choice to engage in them and to continue in them. But when we come to sexual immorality, so often the ability to stop and exercise self-control once a certain point is reached is severely impaired. Much like the addict's ability to say no to whatever it is they're addicted to. And we need to be aware of this. We need to be honest about this. That the point of lust can be reached very quickly. And it can be reached very easily. Secondly, sexual immorality is a sin or a group of sins with which everyone who has a normal, healthy, functioning body is at real and serious risk of being tempted with. There is nobody who has a healthy body who will not find sexual stimulation pleasurable. Even those who struggle mentally are affected by this. Michelle and I have a relative who is coming into his teens. He is severely autistic. He can barely talk. He can't dress himself. He's only just managing to eat solid foods. But as his body develops, he's becoming very aware that certain acts bring pleasurable sensations. If your body is healthy, these are real sins that can come upon you very quickly. We've been created to experience great enjoyment from sex within the God-given parameters. But the depth of this gift and the reality of it brings with it great temptation and great danger, particularly to those who desire to be faithful to Christ. In that reading from 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of self-control. Now, for many Christians who have never engaged in swearing or have never been brought up to use Christ's name in vain, such sins that others struggle with are rarely a temptation. Very little effort is required by the Christian who's not been brought up to swear or has not been brought up to blaspheme Christ's name to exercise self-control in situations where others naturally use such language. But that's not the case when we come to sexual immorality. You may have never engaged in any sexual act, but the passions of your body can quickly and easily be turned towards it. No one is exempt from this. And this is an area, whether married or single, the exercise of self-control is a constant and an absolute necessity for us each. And this is especially the case with sexual immorality, because it can be manifested in so many different ways. What excites and tempts one can be very different to what excites and tempts another. It can be introduced to us in so many different environments. We live in days where the opportunity for temptation in this area of our lives is almost limitless. Whatever our circumstances, married or single, young or old, male or female, this group of sins is a real danger and a real temptation that none of us can ignore, none of us can assume we're not at risk from, none of us can brush under the carpet. This sin is a real danger. This sin is an incredibly serious sin. Look again at 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 7 and 8. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. To engage in such practices, either physically or mentally, is to disregard God. Other translations put it, reject God, and therefore the Holy Spirit, who's been given to you. The sin of sexual immorality, in whatever form it takes, is first and foremost an act of rebellion against Christ and his Lordship. And what we have here is a reminder to us of the totality of Christ's Lordship over his people. I'm sure we've all heard the argument, it's my body, I'm not hurting anyone, we're consenting adults, we're a consenting married couple. But what did we read in 1 Corinthians? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It's not your body, Christian. It's been purchased along with your soul by Christ. He has lordship over both. And he actively exercises that lordship through his word. That's why it's so much in the New Testament about this group of sins. This is why you cannot be a disciple and a follower of Christ and be a practicing homosexual. Because you are disregarding or rejecting or rebelling against Christ's Lordship. This is why you cannot be a disciple and a servant of Christ and be engaged in sexual activity outside of marriage. This is why you cannot be a disciple and friend of Christ and be engaged in unrepentant sexual immorality in your thoughts and in your imaginations. Because these and all other forms that fall under this umbrella are a rejection of Christ. Solemn words that Jesus spoke in John chapter 8. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's the only place that disregarding and rejecting Christ leads to. It's the destination of those who are engaged in unrepentant sexual immorality. We can thank God this evening that such sins can be forgiven. We can thank God this evening that the blood of Christ cleanses even from these things, which we would not speak about in polite society. Sexual immorality is a disregard and a rejection of Christ's Lordship. Sexual immorality also is, I believe, a desecration. something that is an outrageous violation of what God has consecrated. Look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 13 tells us, in the second half of that verse, God, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then jump down to verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? When you engage in sexual immorality, whether that's in your imaginations or your thoughts or in act, you are sinning against your own body. Bodies, if you are a believer, which are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When I first read those words in 1 Corinthians 6 as I was starting to think about this subject, my mind went back to Daniel and to Christ and those words of prophecy concerning the desecration of the physical temple at Jerusalem. And that phrase that's used, the abomination of desolation. That phrase can be more literally rendered as the abomination that makes desolate. Now we know, if you are familiar with your history and your biblical prophecies, you know that Daniel is referring in part to the desecration of the temple by Antiochus IV, who set up an idol to Zeus in the temple and sacrificed pigs. Christ, you will no doubt be aware, is primarily referring to the sacking of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70 under Titus, where when the temple was destroyed, they set up an idol over its ruins. But I can't help wondering whether Christ is looking beyond that to the last days when the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church and the individuals within it are likewise engaged in abominations. So much of what is understood as the church today is publicly embracing physical practices that all of us here, I'm sure, would agree clearly fall under this umbrella of sexual immorality. And I trust none of us would approve of such practices. The issue for us is not so much the physical practice of these things. The issue for us is the mental and the imagination, the private. It's as much an abomination if the thoughts are immoral when you are in the marital bed as they are on the beach at Brighton or wherever else these things take place. You know what an abomination is? An abomination is something that causes disgust and loathing. You want to know how serious sexual immorality is in the life of a believer? Even in the imagination and the thoughts of a believer, not only is Christ dethroned, but he's disgusted and he's loathing, as is the Holy Spirit, whose temple is desecrated. Till we grasp how serious this sin is, we will never truly seek to avoid it. The effect of this sin. Now, although we know the salvation of the believer is secure, we can't be lost, even if we engage in thoughts or acts of a sexually immoral nature, where the blood of Christ has been shed and applied, eternity is secure. But such acts and such thoughts and such imaginations, they leave the Christian desolate. It's an abomination that makes desolate. Such individuals and such churches who accept or encourage or embrace such things Maybe there's some here this evening that do so in their imaginations. They leave you barren, and they leave you empty, and they leave you useless. Look at the church today and how ineffective it is. How little growth there is. How little blessing there is. How little revival there is. And I wonder how much sexual immorality there is within it and within its members. Are we failing to deal with these things in our own private lives? You know, these are things and these are sins that can be easily hidden from each other. Even your spouse can't see the imaginations of your head, of your mind. But you know what we can't hide? We can't hide the results of these things. Desolation, seen by all. I'm not suggesting that every struggling church or every struggling church member has a hidden problem with this sin. But what I am saying is we should not be deceiving ourselves into thinking that these things do not have a wider consequence and are not found within the hearts and the thoughts of believers. Because they do and they are. So how do we deal with such sin, which is so enticing in many ways? Well, the first and the obvious answer is the answer that Paul gives, which is marriage, of course. Now, I'm not recommending that you get married to avoid sexual immorality. That's not the basis for Christian marriage. That's not the basis for a successful marriage. And a successful marriage can still be tainted with sexual immorality. But when we consider marriage in the context that Paul reminds us of in 1 Corinthians 6, we see a theme even in the married bed that is consistent with the rest of Scripture and the Christian life. And we find it in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians 6, where we read, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her home body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." A passion for lust, which is often the starting point for sexual immorality, is a selfish desire for self-gratification. And what we're reminded of here by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that within the marriage union, sexual activity is to be centered not on ourselves, but on our spouses. It is a joint act in which we should be thinking of the other person rather than ourselves. That's the consistent theme, isn't it, of the Christian life. We put others before ourselves. We're told to esteem others better than ourselves within the church. We're to serve one another. Even pastors and elders who have responsibilities within the church are not to lord it over others, but to serve them. That's the theme we have in the family, the Christian family. Yes, the man is the head of the household, but he's to love his wife as Christ loves his church. Part of that love is serving his wife, just as Christ served the church. The theme of serving and submission is a theme that flows through the family, it flows through the church, and it should flow through the bed of the married believers. And when it doesn't, that's when things start to go wrong. That's when things start to go wrong in the family, when things start to go wrong in the church, and when things start to go wrong in the thoughts and the imaginations of the married believers. And because, as Paul says here, these activities are to be engaged in an attitude of serving the spouse and not ourselves, we are not to withhold or deprive our spouses from these things. Now when activities, when sexual activity is engaged in within these parameters, the opportunity for immorality is greatly reduced. Elsewhere, Paul warns about being unequally yoked. It has a very serious implication in this realm of sexual immorality, because sex is a two-person activity. And if one party is an unbeliever, then we must expect them to act as an unbeliever. Here, in the bed, as in other areas of their lives. That's what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. That each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Believer, expect an unbeliever to act on their passions. If you're married to such an individual, expect them to act on those passions. And you will find it incredibly difficult not to be pulled along into them. The second, the first answer to sexual immorality is to remember that the act within marriage is one where you're seeking to please the spouse and not yourself. The second practical point I want to draw your attention to is an area that we've just started to look at in our Bible studies at Bedworth. And it feeds into that theme of sanctification which Andy was speaking about last time when we looked at this passage. And that is the fear of the Lord. To spend time as a believer, to focus and have a desire to have a deeper understanding of the glory and the majesty of God. To have a closer walk with Christ, which will lead to a more humble position before Him and a greater reverence for Him. This provides a direct defense against the danger of disregarding or rejecting His word. And then finally, I'm just going to finish by returning to this theme of self-control. In Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." In this sense, sexual immorality is no different from any other sin. If we know we have a weakness in a certain area, we need as far as possible to avoid and remove those things that may tempt us in that area, to cut ourselves off from that temptation. In the realm of sexual immorality, it's so easy to go down the path of asking the question, is this acceptable? Is that acceptable? Can I do this? What about that? People are always looking for grey areas, aren't they? Always looking to push the boundaries. I think this is an area where it is a particular risk for believers to justify to themselves things that they might not be doing, but things that they're thinking, things they're imagining. Well, the answer to this is found in the close of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the answer. If you're struggling, can I do this? Can I get away with that? Is this appropriate? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And ask yourself, is this act, is this thought, is this imagination, will it lead or is likely to lead, or am I intending it to lead to sexual stimulation or sexual pleasure? And is that act or thought or imagination offensive or dishonouring to Christ. Amen.